Amen. Praise God. It's been such a great day to be in the Lord's house already. Man, if you missed our 9 o'clock, you missed Philip and Sarah Wright and hearing their burden for the people of Cambodia, man, you missed it. You missed meeting our newest missionaries as well. So, sorry. Next time, I guess you better show up to Bible study, man. And listen, I just want to say thanks. There's so many people that are working behind the scenes to just make just worship, like this service possible. And so I just want to say thank you to the praise team. Man, is the praise team a blessing to you guys? Yeah. So the praise team is a blessing to me. Listen, every single week they're on. Every single week they have this huge task of leading us in probably one of the most important areas of our service, right? That is our praise to the Lord. And so I just wanted to say publicly, thank you to Gordon for heading that up. And thank you to all the members, right? Whether you're singing, you're playing an instrument. And listen, if you play an instrument and you're hiding out there in the congregation, I hope that the Lord uses this time to get a hold of your heart. Serve the Lord. Serve the Lord, man. Find the guy back there. Find Gordon. Find the guitar player. And let's get you going, man. Let's get you on that team, right? Thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you, Miss Denise, for lighting this place up all the time. You get to see this face. I mean, thank me for this face, but it's Denise getting us going with the lights. So just thank you. Thank you to all who have a part in the worship service here at Battlefield. We'll continue our series kind of out of 1 Timothy this morning. So I invite you to take your Bible, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And then if you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? 1 Timothy chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 1. Paul writes, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all goodliness, all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will that all men be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He said, whereunto I am ordained as a preacher and apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and I lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to be in your house. Thank you so much for what you've done already through our service this morning, through our Bible study hour as well. We thank you for Philip and Sarah and their passion for the people of Cambodia. We thank you for Pilat and Selah and the work that they've already begun. God, we pray that you would begin to prepare them as they're preparing to welcome Philip and Sarah and partner with them. We pray that you would go before them even now, God. God, I pray for our country. This is a special time for our country, God. We know that when we look through Scripture, we can see that often you give us the leaders that we deserve. God, I pray that you'd be merciful on us again. I pray that you'd turn the hearts of our country back to you. God, your word says that you hold the hearts of kings in the palm of your hand, and like water, you can turn them whichever way you so please. So God, I pray for our leaders now. I pray that you would strengthen them, you'd encourage them, God. I pray that you would continue to use them to accomplish your will. God, as we're getting ready to open up your word, I pray that your spirit would help to lead and guide us in the truth of your word. And help us to apply that to our hearts this morning. And we pray this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. So this morning, we're going to continue to launch from the book of 1 Timothy, right, to kind of propel us through our series that we've been walking through on spiritual leadership. And so as we discussed before, right, this is one of the three letters that's commonly called the pastoral epistles. And while these letters are addressed to two very specific leaders, Timothy and Titus, we did spend some time explaining why they most likely would have been read in front of the entire congregation, right? In front of the entire church. And we looked at why the contents of them would apply to everyone, would apply to all of us who trust in Jesus. And with the overarching idea that we as believers are ambassadors of Christ, right? We are messengers, as it were, of the very King of Kings. And so therefore, we're leaders within our own spheres of influence in which God has placed us. And so last week, we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 1, and through verses 12 through 17, we focused on the leader's superior, right? And so we saw how it was Christ who called Paul into the ministry, and it was Christ who saved Paul, and therefore it was Christ who was to be praised. And so therefore, right, if you have been saved, that's to say if you've repented from your sins, you've prayed to God, you've realized that you are a sinner in desperate need of a Savior, you've prayed to God, ask Him to forgive you of your sins, and you've invited Him to come in, be Lord and Savior of your life, you've surrendered your life to Him, right, you've trusted in His death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've been saved, Christ has placed you within this body of believers to be equipped for the work of the ministry. Right? That's what we find in Ephesians 4. You say, man, I was just coming just to sit and hang out. You know, I like the pews. They're a good color. I like the remodel that you guys have done here. I love the lighting. Miss Denise is killing it. You know, I like all those things, but I'm not really interested in being a part necessarily of the work. That's really your job, but we don't find that in the New Testament at all. In fact, we find Ephesians 4 tells us that He gave some, right, whether they're apostles or teachers or prophets or pastors or shepherds, He gave some to equip the saints, that's you, for the work of the ministry. So if you don't like something at this church, it's your fault. No, I'm just playing. It's your fault. So listen, you are to be equipped for the work of the ministry. And if we're going to do anything, listen, anything at all of eternal significance, it will only be because Christ has enabled us to do so. Right? Just as it was Christ who enabled the Apostle Paul. And so therefore, all glory, all honor is due to Him because He saved us, He placed us, He empowered us, He enabled us. It's all through Him, and only through Him. So we've seen the importance thus far through this series, right, of the importance of sound doctrine within the church. And last week, we highlighted the importance of the centrality, right, the importance that the gospel is central to every single thing that we do as a church. And so this week, our big idea really is that prayer is the central activity for members of the church. Right? Prayer is a central activity. And so our passage this morning, it begins a significant section in 1 Timothy where we begin to cover the duties and the order of the church, as it were. Do you know that God is more concerned about what we do in this church than we ever could be? Right, before we dive into this section, I want us to be reminded of Paul's purpose for writing this letter to young Timothy. Listen, context is king. Right, context is king. So anytime that we have the context, the reason for writing laid out in front of us, we ought to look at it, right? And it ought to be in the forefront of our minds with the entire message before us, right? Context is king. It doesn't matter what this passage means to you. What matters is what it meant to the people who were receiving the letter. What matters is the author's intent, right? What matters is the recipient's understanding of what was being written. And Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, he said, "These things I write unto thee, and I'm hoping to come to you shortly, but if I tarry long, if I don't make it, if I don't make it when I think I'm going to be able to get there, I want to write these things to you so that you may know how thou oughtst to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So Paul says, listen, I'm hoping to get there soon, but if I don't, I'm going to write you this letter so that if I don't get there in timely fashion, you can know how you ought to behave, how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. He wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14, 40. He said, "Let all things be done in decency and in order." Right? God is a God of order, and he's more concerned with the welfare of this church. He's not only concerned with that, but he's concerned with the conduct of our worship and our church services, and he's more concerned about the things that we are doing, the programming of this church, the order of the worship service, than we ever could be. And so your first fill-in, right, as we're getting ready to launch into this message, right, number one, pray for all men. Pray for all men. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And so the connection of what we are about to read to what Paul's already covered thus far is that word therefore. Right? In other words, Paul is saying, in view of the charge that I gave you in chapter 1, right, in view that the gospel must remain pure, right, in view of the fact that Christ came to save lost people, that Christ came to save sinners, in view of that, you need, therefore, to pray for all men, right, and not a single person is to be left out or omitted, right, we don't find any discrepancy. Pray for all, whether they are high or low. Pray for the educated, the uneducated. Pray for the important or maybe the seemingly unimportant. Pray for the rich, pray for the poor, pray for those who are leaders, pray for those who are more followers, pray for the old and pray for the young, pray for the friend, and yes, pray for the enemy, right, pray for all men. Don't neglect any. Right? Don't bypass any. Every single person needs prayer because every single person needs God. Right? Every single person, they need his care, his direction, his approval, his acceptance, and therefore we need to pray for all men. Note, this is an exhortation, right? That is the Greek word parakaleo, and it suggests that this is both an encouragement and a charge. Right? That's to say that the believer's encouraged and charged to pray, right? He's given encouragement and charge just as a soldier would have been given an encouragement and a charge to engage in the battle, to engage in the fight. The words, first of all, that stress how important prayer really is, right? First of all, or in other words, like above all else, of supreme importance, right? This phrase ought to put prayer first. First of all, before all else, pray for all men. If we gather together and we do nothing else but come and pray for all who are lost, pray for all men. Right? And so in the context of writing to lay out the basic principles for our conduct of the ministry of the church, first of all indicates that prayer is one of the most important things that we can do. It is one of the most important aspects of public worship. And so note with me, there's four kinds of prayer mentioned here, which also would seem to stress the importance of praying for all of us. Right? First, we find there's supplication. Right? And that is the Greek word deesis. And this refers to the prayers that focus on special needs. This is a deep, intense need, right? When we see the special needs of lives, of people that surround us, right? All people, we are to supplicate for them, right? That's to say we are to be carrying that need before God with this great sense of urgency. This is where we are bearing one another's burdens, so to speak. We're pleading to God. We're begging for God for that person, right? And it relays the idea of this brokenness before God on behalf of that person. And Scripture declares that we have not because we ask not. Right? How different would our community be? Would Fauquier County be, or Prince William County be, or how different even would this church be if that was how we prayed, if that's how we came before God, broken on behalf of our brothers and sisters, broken on behalf of the people that we know that don't know Christ? There are prayers mentioned, right? And that's the Greek word prosyuke. And so this refers to these special times of prayer that we set aside for prayer and devotion. It emphasizes the sacredness of prayer. Do you know that when we pray, we're coming before the King of Kings? Right? We ought not to enter into that flippantly. Right? We ought to always keep in mind what it is we're doing when we're coming before the throne of God. God forbid we ever take that for granted, that we can come and stand before the King of Kings. As sinful, sinful, dirty human beings. Right? We're praying to God. Prayer is this act of worship. It's not just an expression of our wants or our needs. We have set a time, times for prayer, set aside times for prayer, times that we set aside for to worship God, but times that we also set aside to pray for all men. And so there should be reverence in our hearts as we are praying for all men, because it is, again, the King of Kings who we are coming before. We also notice that there's intercessions, right? That's the Greek word entiuxis. And this refers to bold praying, right? Standing before God on behalf of another person, as if that person themselves were not standing before God, as if that person themselves did not have access before God. You understand that Christ is our intercessor, right? He's the one that stands between us and God, right, on our behalf. But we also are to intercede for other men. Right, we are to intercede for men, to carry the names and needs of others before God boldly and pray for them, expecting God to answer, expecting God not only to hear our prayers, but to answer our prayers in the name of Christ. And so we stand in the gap for them, between them and God, asking God to be merciful in salvation and deliverance. And then lastly, we notice that there is to be thanksgiving. And that's the Greek word eucharistia, right? And this is gratitude, using thankful language, thanking him for hearing and answering, thanking him for what he has done and what we are expecting him to do. And so we find this in Ephesians 6, verse 18. Paul had wrote to them, and he said, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We find for the Philippians, he told them to be praying. He says, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. He told the Colossians, he said, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. To the Thessalonians, he said, pray without ceasing. And then we find that James actually tells us the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man, it availeth much. And we ought to pray for all. We ought to pray for everyone. But we also ought to pray for our civil authorities. Right? That's number two in your fill-in. Pray for our civil authorities. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now listen, we don't live in a monarchy, so this passage doesn't refer to us. You guys are a tough crowd, man. We don't live in a monarchy, right? We live in a republic, but the principle remains the same. We got to be praying for our civil authorities. And we got to be praying for those who are in leader. It doesn't matter like how good or bad they are. We got to pray for them. It doesn't matter how moral or immoral we may perceive them to be, we got to pray for them, right? And it doesn't matter how just or unjust that they may be. It doesn't matter how the media perceives them or does not perceive them. We got to pray for them, man. It doesn't matter if you voted for them, if you didn't vote for them, we got to pray for them. Every single one of them, right? And I know the thought of praying for evil rulers, it may seem shocking to some people, right? But we do well to remember Nero was in charge at the time Paul wrote this, right? He had already burned the city of Jerusalem and blamed it on the Christians so they have reason to persecute them even more. And he said, you need to pray for them, right? We do well to remember that God can use people that we perceive as useless or even evil to accomplish his will. Think of Nebuchadnezzar. Man, if you haven't been coming out, Gary had laid some of that out Wednesday night, man. If you haven't been coming out, come out, man. This is a great series. But think of Nebuchadnezzar, how the Lord used him to accomplish his will towards his people. It was the late Donald Guthrie. He was a British New Testament scholar and a theologian, and he wrote this. He said that the Christian attitude towards the state is of utmost importance. Whether the civil authorities are perverted or not, they must be made subjects of prayer, for Christian citizens may in this way influence the course of national affairs. He says, this is a fact often forgotten except in times of crisis. Listen, even when we can't respect so to speak, the man or woman who is in authority, we must respect their offices and pray for them. In fact, it's for our own good even that we do so. Right? Paul says we need to do so that we can for two reasons. One, so that we can live a quiet and peaceable life. And so the only way that we can do that is if that leader in authority, that person in authority, no matter what level that may be, is filled with wisdom, is filled with knowledge, is filled with morality and justice and courage and boldness and compassion and understanding. Therefore, we must pray for our leader so that we then in return can live the godly and honest and sincere life that we've been called to lead. In the early church was subject always seemingly to opposition and to persecution. And so it was wise that they be praying for this authority. Right? Quiet, it refers to the circumstances around us, while peaceful, it refers to the calm attitude within us. And the results then of that quiet around us and that peace within us should result in a life that's godly and is honorable. Paul wrote this to the Romans in chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. He said, let every soul be subject unto higher powers, for there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Paul told the Christians in Rome that, listen, it's God himself who's given these rulers the authority that they have. Right? And there's, in our passage, right? It's God himself who's given these authority. I don't know if we can stress this enough, especially with the day that we're in, especially with what's we're about to elect our next president. It's God himself who's going to place him or her into authority in our lives. Whether it's blue or red, it'll be God himself who places them in authority, and we are to come alongside of them and assist them with our prayers, no matter who they be. Number three, we are to pray for all men to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications and prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of truth. And so, listen, as a church, man, we ought to pray for the salvation of the lost without distinction. Right? Doesn't matter race, color, creed, right? Whether it's a civil leader or a citizen, we ought to pray for their salvation without distinction. Right? God is our Savior, the passage tells us in it. He wills that all men come to be saved. All men come into the knowledge of the truth, right? God is the Savior of man. He is the very first person to love for and to care for mankind. We find this, 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we love God, but what? That he loved us. And he sent his son to be a propitiation for us. Not only does he love us, but he proved it to us, right? And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Note it, God wills all men to be saved, right? This is in a sense of a desire, not a decree, right? For God has not decreed that all men be saved, right? And we know this, right? It's understandable. If we look out, we can see the ungodliness of our society. We see the unrighteousness of mankind around us. It's also made evident by the fact that Jesus literally said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. There's going to be some that just don't make it. Right? God's not decreed that all are going to be saved, but God wills that all men be saved in the sense that he desires, he longs for them to be saved from death. Right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever believes in him won't perish, but they can have everlasting life. And so the point is this, listen, if any man perishes, it's his own fault. Right? It's his own fault because God's already done all the work. It was settled. It was finished on the cross, right? He's provided the way for all to be saved. Note the words, knowledge of truth. What is it that the truth that God wants man to know, right? And this truth is what Paul covers in the next two verses. And he kind of switches and he's giving us the basis for prayer, so to speak. And so pick up in verse 5. It says, for there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. What I think a lot of us have failed to realize is that the work of Jesus Christ as both Savior and mediator, right? This is the basis upon which prayer can even be made, right? This is the basis, the foundation for any prayer, right? For the fact that we can even come before God. This is the basis for salvation and blessing from God to all men. These are the grounds for universal prayer for everyone, right, is grounded on the gospel. And that's why the gospel, again, is central to everything that we do in the church. Because one of the things we ought to be doing as a church is to be praying for all men to be saved. This is the grounds, right, for which all men can even pray, right? There is one God, one mediator. This is the essential truth of the Old Testament, right? There is one God. We find it, Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, right? Gary talked, he stressed the importance on Wednesday night in our series on Daniel of how important the Shema would have been to the Jewish people, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. That's the very first part of the Shema, right? There is only one God. And so this is the essential truth. If there were many gods, there would be many ways to reach the land or the heavens in which they dwell, but there's not. There is only one God, so there is only one way, right? Even logically, we know, listen, there can't be many gods, right? Because when we speak of God, we're speaking of this supreme authority. We are speaking of this infinite and supreme majesty of the universe. There can only be one infinite and supreme, right? I mean, if there were many infinite and supremes, that they would no longer be supreme, and therefore they would no longer be God. So even logically speaking, we know that there is only one God. Psalm 86:10, for the psalmist writes, for thou art great and does wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Isaiah 43, verse 10, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. And before me there was no God formed, neither was there after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Right? And so the point that Paul is making is that there is only one God. And because there's only one God, he is the God of all men. Right? And therefore, all are responsible to him. There is only one way to reach him. Thus, he had said there is one mediator. Right, so there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man. Man has to have a mediator if we are going to be saved. Right? It's just, we have to have a mediator if we're going to be saved. This is as essential to Christianity, right, that there is one mediator as the oneness of God was essential to the Old Testament Jew, right? And since there is only one God, there is only a need for one mediator. And since there is only one mediator, we have the responsibility then to make that one mediator, right, the only one who can umpire between mankind and God, we have the responsibility to make him known to all men. It is Jesus, and it's only Jesus. There's no other that can qualify, right? Jesus is perfectly both God and man. You want to nerd out on theology, man? Find you some reading on the hypostatic union. He is perfectly both all God and all man. Therefore, he is the only one that is qualified to mediate or to umpire, as it were, between God and man, because he is perfectly both God and man. There's no other that qualifies. We also see that Jesus gave his life, right? There's one God, there's one mediator between God and man, and Jesus, right? It's the man Christ Jesus who gave his life as a ransom for all. This is strongly reminiscent of what Jesus actually said in Matthew 20, verse 28. He said, even as the Son of Man is coming to minister, not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. And listen, and again, just to echo last week's message,
Right? If you didn't hear it, go back and listen, because this is only going to be a small portion here. I don't want to re-preach the whole thing. We got somewhere we're going. But to echo that message, it could only be said that the sacrifice of his life was a ransom for all if it was truly available for all. If his death on the cross wasn't efficacious, right? If it didn't possess the ability to save all, then it wouldn't be said that it's available to all. It couldn't be said that it's available to all. That word ransom, it means a paid price to free a slave. And so his death was on behalf of us all. And though his death is only efficient for those who have placed their faith in him, it's sufficient for the sins of the whole world. Right? It may only be sufficient for the ones who have placed their faith and their trust in him, to the ones who have abandoned themselves, repented of their sins, and placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It may only be sufficient for that person, but it is, or it may only be efficient for that person, but it is sufficient for the sins of the entire world. And so if the basis of prayer is the sacrificial worship of Jesus Christ on the cross, then prayer to the lost has got to be the most important activity that we can do in this church. It's got to be the most important thing that we could do in this church, right? And so to not pray is to slight the cross. To ignore the loss is then to ignore the cross, right? Paul said, pray for all men, and that all men is key, right? We pray for all because Christ, again, died for all. And it's God's will that all be saved. Right? Christ died for all men, and God is not willing or that any should perish, right? But that all should come to repentance, right? He's willing that all should be saved. And so how does this good news then get out to the sinful world? God calls, right? God calls and ordains messengers, right? Like Philip and Sarah, right? God calls and ordains someone to take the message of the gospel to the lost. Like the Apostle Paul, God called him and ordained him to take the message of the gospel to the Gentile world. Thus we find in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. He's saying, I speak the truth in Christ and I lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. And so as one kind of final argument for the adequate basis of this universal prayer, right, Paul is bringing to us his own commission once again, right? He says, listen, I've been called, I've been commissioned by Christ to be a herald of the gospel, right, and an apostle and a teacher to the Gentiles, he says in our passage. Hence, there's no racial class, there's no sort of distinctions based on economic, right, prowess or whatever. There's no distinctions that are valid in the light and scope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There just isn't, right? And Paul brings this up because he's trying to illustrate this, that God has an interest, right? He's trying to illustrate to not only Timothy, but to the entire church there in Ephesus, that God has an interest in, not just in you as a Jew, but also to the Gentiles. And not only just to like the Gentiles who fit in your circle, but to civil authorities and the leaders that guide you. And not just the ones that you like, but even to Nero himself who's persecuting you. Paul's saying that, listen, God has a divine interest in all. So therefore we need to pray for all. It doesn't matter the race, the position. We pray for all because Christ came and he gave his life as a ransom for all. Not just for the Jew, not just for the Gentile, right? Because there's only one mediator between God and man. Right? And the fact is that God has called me, Paul says, and he's placed me as a minister of the gospel to the Gentiles. And so this is proof then that he loves all. Therefore, we ought to pray for them all. Right? We ought to pray for them all. Pray for the ruler, pray for the citizen, the high, the low, the saved, and then pray especially for the lost. Pray for your home, pray for your country, pray for your community, pray for your state. But number four, we ought to pray in the right spirit. Look at verse 8. Paul writes, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. And so Paul's directive here is not that men should be praying everywhere, although we should never stop praying, Right? We should truly never stop praying. We should be praying all day long as we walk throughout our day. We should develop this communication, this communion, this fellowship with the Lord. That's whether I'm having coffee at Panera with Gary or whether I'm in my office or whether I'm driving to work. It's this constant communication and fellowship. I don't need to take time to sit and formally open up in prayer because I've never broken that communication with him. I've never broken that communion with him. And therefore, when I'm walking and I see a brother hurting in need, I don't need to just drop and get all crazy, although I certainly could, and I could stop and pray with him, but I could also just walk by and, God, bless that man. God, come forth and save him and come alongside. You see what I mean? Because we have this constant open communication. But Paul's just discussed the place of prayer in our public worship, and so now it's only logical that he's moving to those who will do the praying. And he says, I will, or I wish, or it is my intention that men do praying in public worship, right? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, we find, he said, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. That Greek word there, men, is anthropos, right? It's the word we've translated it, men. The idea denotes like the neutered sense, mankind, so to speak, human beings. The Greek word that we find here in verse 8 is aner, A-N-E-R, and it's translated men. And to be sure, it denotes men as distinguished from women. And so this restriction of public praying to men, it seems to be a general rule meant for the public worship setting, right? But he also, we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15, but every woman that prayeth or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her own head. So the inference must be drawn that women could pray publicly if her head was covered. And so the restriction indicates that she must pray in such a way as not to usurp the authority of the man. Therefore, as Dr. Homer Kent Jr., listen, if you don't want to listen to me about it, and you got a problem with the Word of God about it, maybe you can listen to someone who's much, much smarter than me. Thank you, Dr. Homer Kent Jr. He has concluded in his exposition in the book entitled Pastoral Epistles, he said that Paul means that men are to be leaders in public prayers. If women wish to engage in public prayer, they must not to aspire to leadership. And I've put off on the side, that's in the sense of the official office of the church. But remember, we are all leaders as ambassadors of Christ within our spheres of influence. Right? They must not aspire to leadership, but must recognize the headship of the man. And so the context here surrounds the general worship service. And as indicated by Paul in our statement that we read in chapter 3, where he states that he's writing so that we'll know how to conduct ourselves if he doesn't make it to us. He's writing so that we know how to worship, how we know how to come together before the Lord in his house and conduct ourselves. Thus, he's not arguing that men should be praying everywhere they might be, but rather, wherever there is public prayer offered, men ought to be leaders in it. Right? 1 Timothy 2, chapter 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Right? Lifting up holy hands is a dramatic and instructive figure of speech, right? Holy denotes this spiritual quality, so to speak, and hands is symbolic of daily life, right? This holy hands, it obviously means a holy or a pure life. Clean hands were symbolic of this. We find in Psalms 24:3, the psalmist rhetorically asks, who shall ascend then into the hill of the Lord? Right, verse 24, he answers, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, right? And so the idea is, listen, if we have known but unconfessed sin in our life, we can't pray to God and expect him to answer. Right, we find this, Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And thus, contextually, the idea is that only men whose lives manifest this practical righteousness should pray in public worship setting. And if that's the truth, then the inference of the opposite must also be true, right? So that would mean that men who are living open in sin, they have no business offering public prayer on behalf of the congregation and should not be called then to do so. And then we find without wrath and doubting, he says. All right, and it's not unlikely that the excess of evil of the rulers of their day directed towards Christians caused wrath within inside of them, caused this anger to arise up in their hearts, right? But the reality is that that attitude cannot take a foothold in the house of God. It doesn't matter who gets elected. That attitude has no business in the house of God. Right, we are not to pray with anger or feelings against someone. God doesn't forgive us unless we forgive others, right? We find that in the Bible. In fact, Jesus said, if we forgive not men of their trespasses, neither will a Father forgive your trespasses. Right, and so the correct translation of the word in the King James is translated doubting here in verse 8. It's somewhat disputed, right? So many commentators, they argue that it would better be rendered disputing. So you find in the NIV and the ASV, amongst others, they translate it disputing. The ESV would translate it quarreling, right? The CSB, it translates it argument. And so, listen, I'm truly flattered that maybe somewhere in the back of the recesses of your mind, you thought that I was smart enough to weigh in on this debate. I am not. But I will tell you this. It doesn't matter. It's a moot point. Right? Because we find the principle of praying in faith, and we also find the principle of praying without disputes, without disputing. We find both of them supported by the Bible. Right? We read in Matthew 5, verse 23, therefore, if thou bring the gift to the altar, and then you remember that your brother has aught against thee, leave therefore the gift at the altar, go thy way, be reconciled unto the brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Right? James said that we are to ask in faith, having nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the sea, and is driven of the wind and tossed. For let no man that think that he shall receive anything of the Lord if we ask not in faith. And so we need to be a people of prayer. Right, just as simple as I can state it, Battlefield, we got to be a people of prayer. We need to be a church of prayer. Yeah, right. Right, much praying is not done because we don't plan to pray. Yeah. Right, there's a whole lot of praying in this world that needs to be done that doesn't get done because we don't plan on it, right? And so if you notice this morning, if you came in, you notice we instituted a change to help us then facilitate our call to pray. And so we facilitated these prayer prompt slides, right? When you used to walk in, it would be the activities over and over on a loop that were coming up. You know, and then I had people saying, I don't know what's going on in the church. The only way I can figure out what's going on here, I have to go to the restroom and look at the back of the stall for the nurse. So we started then to print it inside of the trifold, right? But now when you come in, there's going to be prayer prompts. If you get here anytime from the time praise team is done in the morning and you get here before 9:55, these prayer prompts are going to show up. They're split up into two separate sections, right? To be praying for your church and to be praying for your country. Under each section, there's three different prompts, right? And it's real simple. We're just challenging you to pray for each thing for 1 minute. Right, for 1 minute. And when you come in, that clock, that 1 minute timer is going to be counting down, right? Because it's a challenge. Pray for me and Megan for 1 minute. Man, pray for somebody in this body of believers that's battling illnesses for 1 minute, right? And then pray for someone in this service this morning who needs to be saved. Pray for 1 minute, man. Maybe that's your family. Maybe it's not. Maybe it's somebody else. There's people. Listen, this is a church of 300. You can tell me everybody here is saved. I wish. God wishes, as we just read, pray for your country, right? Pray for your country. And then it's going to go on, right? Pray for your neighbors to the south that are affected by the hurricanes. Pray for our current leadership, that they would lead with wisdom and in accordance with God's will. And then pray for our upcoming election, that the Lord's will would be done, right? And our country would then turn back to him. And so we're challenging you. When you get here, man, get here a little bit early. Right? And be praying. It takes a little over 6 minutes to walk through this. Imagine what the Lord would do if the 300 people of this church on the hill here in New Baltimore would band together and unite together in our prayers. You imagine the effect we could have on our community. You imagine the effect that we could have here in this church. And if you're astute, if you've really been paying attention, you'll notice that these prompts also align with the prompts that are in your wildly popular and also now viral Battlefield Trifold. Shout out to Lindsay Mack, too. A lot of y'all don't know. If y'all thought I was running that social media, you're wrong. She has been killing it, man. She's been killing it. Thank you so much. The Lord burdened her heart. She said, you know what, Travis? I feel like I can make a difference here, that I could do something. And I said, you know what? You want the sign-ons for those accounts? You got it. You got it. Right, and so those prompts are going to align directly with what's written in here, right? And that's how serious I am about us needing to be a church that prays. And Lord willing, we'll begin to institute some other changes to help facilitate some of this prayer in the days ahead. Listen, there's to be no distinction in our prayers, right? Whether it's for the king or the king's servant, we are called to pray for all. We are called to pray for the salvation of all. And so some people don't like the idea of praying for an enemy or praying for a leader that they don't like or somebody that's wronged them. And I just want to leave us with this quote from a man named D.A. Carson. And he said this, all of us would be wiser if we would resolve never to put people down except on our prayer list.
That's it. All right.
Listen, I just want to, like, we're getting ready to enter into a moment of invitation. We're going to stand in just a minute. But I want to challenge you with a question. If you were to die today, do you know for sure? Right, like, do you know for 100%? Travis, I'm going to go to heaven. I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt. Do you know? Would everybody just stand with me for a moment, please? As we're getting ready to enter into invitation. And listen, if you're a Christian, please, please, please be praying for those who may be lost here. And if I could just have every head bowed, right, and all Christians praying, and please be respectful of maybe your neighbor to the left or to the right of you. Listen, if you couldn't answer with 100% surety, Travis, I know that I'm a Christian. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I'm going to go to heaven. If you couldn't answer in that way, you say, Travis, I'm not sure. Would you do something for me? Would you just look up at me? Travis, I don't know if I'm going to go to heaven, if I'm honest. Catch my eyes real quick. I'm not going to embarrass you or call you out. I want to be praying for you. And I have a little special piece of this message for you. If that's you, catch my eyes as I look across. Travis, I'm not sure. Praise God for your boldness. Thank you. Thank you. Can I just talk to you just for a second? Right, if you're not sure, we're going to enter into this moment of invitation. And listen, if you're not sure, man, I want to just challenge you, right, to step out. To step out and to come forward. And it's going to take everything within you, right? There's going to be spiritual warfare happening inside of you. The devil's going to tell you to stay right where you're at and not to move. But I want to challenge you, be bold. Listen, the Bible tells us that all have sinned, right? And that sin makes us deserving of death in eternity in hell, it says, separated from God because of our sin. But God loves us so much. He sent his only son so that like we could be saved, so that we don't have to perish, but we could have everlasting life. But Jesus says, if you don't repent from your sins, we will all likewise perish. And so to repent means to change your mind or to turn away from sin. And so maybe you're thinking to yourself, Travis, yeah, you don't know the person I've been. But you don't know the things that I've done. God doesn't want me. He's not going to forgive me. Listen, as we read this morning, God, it's God's will that all men be saved, all of mankind come to know the knowledge of the truth. And then Paul said in Romans, if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved with no distinction. He says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so I want to challenge you, if you don't know, if you looked at me, come. Please come. I'll have my Bible down here. Pastor Gary's down here. Pastor Herb's down here. They would love to take the Bible and show you how you could know. You don't have to leave here today without knowing. And the Bible says that your life is like a vapor. It vanishes away. It's here for a little bit of time, and then it vanishes away. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. Don't put off until tomorrow what you know you need to do today. I'm going to pray, and if you don't know that you have a home in heaven, please come. please come. If you have a need, you can come and you can bring that before the altar. It's not a place of embarrassment. It's a place of acknowledgement. We're acknowledging that I'm sinful and I'm needy before a powerful and almighty God. You can bring your need. I would suggest that all of us need to be here praying for our country, praying for the upcoming election. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for this opportunity to be in your house. Thank you so much for the ones who were bold enough to look at me and say, I don't know. God, I pray that you would work and move in their hearts. God, through your spirit, God, you would give them the boldness just to step out and come. God, I pray that you would work and move through this invitation in a way that only you can. God, be merciful to our country. Draw our hearts back to you. We pray this in your name. Work and move through this moment as only you can. We pray this in your name. Amen.